Tape recorded message number TL-110. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning with verse 44. In this study, we have before us the parable of the treasure that was hid in the field. It takes up just one verse of Scripture and reads in the King James Version as follows. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which treasure, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now at this point in our studies, it will be necessary to recognize that since many likenesses of the kingdom of the heavens are given, each parable deals with some different aspect of heaven's government. A parable may be presented as a likeness of heaven government, yet when examined may deal with those who are governed, that is, the subject of the kingdom. There's an example of that in Matthew 25, the first chapter, where it just deals with the subjects, not with the kingdom itself. Now, since in one place it's said to be like a grain of mustard seed, that's something that's very little value. If you would go to a store to buy one, they would give you one rather than to try to charge you a price for it. Something of very little value, and leaven itself is very little value, very cheap. And now here we've got it likened to a pearl of great price, which is something very valuable. And thus the only way we can understand these diverse parables is to recognize that they set forth different aspects of heaven's government. Looked at from one standpoint, you'd see the subjects. Looked at from another standpoint, you would see its rapid growth. Look at from another standpoint, you'd see its ability to permeate and to leaven, that is, to change everything that it touches. Looked at from another standpoint, at its great value when it's found in the world. Now, in this parable, the treasure hid in the field, the Lord gives us one more likeness of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, it's just useless and it is utterly fruitless to interpret this as the likeness of Israel. For Israel was not the kingdom of the heavens. Now, he used to put Israel in the field that is called the world and make this to be a likeness of the kingdom of heavens. It cannot be. Neither is it of any value to interpret this as a likeness of Christ and to say that he is the treasure hid in a field, making him to be the treasure, as many do, that a man has to sell everything he has in order to buy Christ. Christ is not purchased. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord gave this as a likeness of heaven's government, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God. And faithful men will believe this without reservation, and they will interpret it accordingly. What's going to be illustrated here is the great value of heaven's government. Now, there's another thought that we should consider in understanding this, and that is, in spite of all the rich blessings that the rule of heavens will bring, the welcome blessings, there are many features about it that make it unacceptable, that is, just to the average man, the natural man. He just simply cannot see government by the heavens. He wants government by the conservatives, or government by the liberals, or he wants government by the Republicans, or government by the Democrats. Men today speak in glowing terms of government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And as stated in the majestic words of Lincoln, men will go any length to see that such government shall not perish in the earth. But let me tell you, government of the people is going to perish. And government by the people is going to perish. Because God is going to govern, and he's not going to share his government with the people. Now, even though it's been demonstrated that men cannot and will not govern themselves, men are loath to give up this idea. and therefore they cannot be expected to look favorably upon a government which is of the heavens and by the heavens, which is of God and by God. They call this a dictatorship, and they don't want to live under any such dictatorship. In fact, under the King of the heavens, as I've said before, government of the people and by the people will actually perish in the earth. You know what men like? They like a government that they can resist. And they like a government which they can change when their whim or their need so dictates. They like a government under which they can slander and resist and refuse to obey those who govern. Men like laws that they can individually can evade. Laws that they can find way of getting around. They like laws that they can nullify by just refusing to obey, or laws that they can repeal as the occasions demand. But God's government permits no resistance. God's laws can never be nullified. They cannot be evaded or ignored. No one precept that God ever lays down will ever be nullified by men or repealed by men. Even under God's government, there's no such thing as freedom of speech. For under God's government, men will have to give an account of every idle word. Slanderous lips will be cut off. Under God's government, no man will be free to hate his brother. He can't even call his brother stupid. He can't use such terms under God's government. And there will be no freedom of worship. There'll be no freedom of service. Man must worship the Lord God and serve him alone. And all worship and all service must be in harmony with that divine order which will be made known to men in that day. Now, features such as these, that makes heaven's government, God's government, repugnant to many. In fact, apart from divine work described by the Lord as being generated from above, no man could ever even see the kingdom of God. He'd just say, I can't see this, I want no part of it. The Pharisees couldn't see it. And they had nothing that would give them a place in it. And the rulers could not see it, for they did not want to give up their rule for the rule of the heavens, and that's why the rulers and the Pharisees rejected his rule. And in view of those facts, when you hear many people pray, thy kingdom come, you almost feel like answering, that's good. The kingdom is coming, but I don't think you're going to like it. That's just the facts in the case. And so, truths such as that, they shed great light on this parable that we're considering. Now, when men discover the true nature of heaven's government, when they realize that those features which seem to be so severe are for man's highest good and God's glory, then nothing can hold them back from becoming willing subjects under this government. Men will gladly surrender every right and every privilege and every sovereignty and every liberty in order to come under this government. God's government will be to them like a treasure hid in a field. Once they've found it, they will give up all to possess it. Now, when God again places his government in the earth, men will need to discover that it is there, and they'll need to recognize its value. Now, they can discover it is there through the open work that God will do. And they can know its value through the divine light that God will give them concerning it. And from that time forth, their attitude toward God's government will be a matter of life and death. If they seek to resist it, they will be purged. If they seek discipleship, they can become citizens of God's kingdom. Now, this is not truth for today. This is not truth for the dispensation of grace. But it will be true when God establishes his government, the heaven's government in the earth. Now, this precedes the second coming of Christ, for this is the fruit of his first coming. Now, in this connection, it will be well to note that if any have ever wondered how the divine restoration of Israel to the land will be accomplished, they have their answer right here. Many have been puzzled as to what force would cause an Israelite, say an Israelite living in wealth and comfort status here in the United States, just simply to pack up and turn his back upon it all and return to the land of Palestine. Few of them have done it already. But they'll do this without hesitation when they realize the value of heaven's government. For then, under those conditions, the only place that they can come under that government will be in the land that God gave to their fathers. That's not true today, but that will be true in the day when God governs the world. Now again, we need to sound that word of warning, lest some seek to force meaning into every detail of this parable. They'd make the field to be the world. Then they ask if one must buy the world in order to enter God's kingdom. Well, the man bought the field because that was the only way he could get the treasure that was in it. And when a man sees God's government and realizes how valuable and precious it is, he'll do whatever he needs to do in order to secure this for his life, in order to have a place in it and to have a place under it. All right, that's the parable of the treasure hid in the field. Now we come to the parable of the pearl of great price. This takes up just two short verses. Read it with me, if you will. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, often the term the pearl of great price is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we pick up descriptive phrases from all the writings of men, and it's all right to pick them up in the Bible. Indeed, Jesus Christ is a pearl of great price, but he is not the pearl of great price. And just again, at the risk of being tedious, I must say that this parable is not a likeness of Christ. It doesn't say Christ is like a pearl of great price. Not a likeness of what men call the church. Doesn't say the ecclesia is like a pearl of great price. It's not like Israel. It's not like the remnant in Israel, or it's not a likeness of the gospel. This is a likeness of the kingdom of the heavens. And keep in mind that the central object in each likeness stands for heaven's government, and then that the parable reveals a certain aspect. Now, we've already seen a man sowing good seed in his field. We've seen a grain of mustard seed, leaven, treasure hid in a field. Now, the central object here is a pearl of fabulous price. Then the next parable, it'll be a dragnet cast in the sea. Now, the pearl in the parable stands for heaven's government. If not, then the parable is no likeness of the kingdom of heaven. It's a likeness of something else. We might just as well face that. And just honesty of thought, that God means what he says, forces us to believe here that the pearl of great price is a likeness of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, in understanding this, we need to remember that good governments have always been the desire of good men. Bad men favor corrupt governments because they can usually profit from such corruption, but good men have always sought for the best possible government, one that would assure and have as its end the virtue of its citizens, the welfare of its people, the peace, the prosperity, the security, the culture of its subjects. Now, to this end, men have long debated as to which is the ideally best form of government. And the world has had opportunities to observe many forms. We've seen monarchies and autocracies and democracies in endless variations. Some today contend that a capitalistic form of government, others for a socialistic, and others for a communistic. And the most rabid exponents of these various forms of government declare that one or the other is that which will solve all a man's problems and deliver him from all of his ills. Now, honest men who make a study of government, who seek its best form, are indeed like the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. But they find none without flaw, none that has not been tried and discarded as imperfect. They cannot now find heaven's government, for it's not available. But someday God will reveal it. And someday God will inject himself in the affairs of men. Someday God will invade the earth. And when he does, if these men are honest and unselfish in their search, even if one may be the most rabid exponent of some other form of government, he'll purge himself from every other idea and declare that he's found the one pearl of great price. Now, this is what God did for Paul on the Damascus Road. And that's what God can do for every Israelite on earth. And may God speed the day when heaven's government will again be a reality and men will be brought by God to see its value and perfection. There is no hope in human government. There is hope in heaven's government. And that is the parable of the pearl of great price. Now we come to the one of the dragnet. This does not take up two passages. The interpretation is given in the third passage. We'll read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. This begins here with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Now, I always feel that it's necessary to say that we must avoid extremes in interpreting this parable. The central figure is a dragnet. That's the central figure. All these pearls have their central figure that we must look for. And this is set forth as a representation, as a likeness of heaven's government. Now, this dragnet has never yet been cast into the sea. Even though the Acts period was a part of heaven's government, the work was not comparable to a net cast into the sea. For example, in the Acts period, the gospel was to the Jew only from chapters 1 to 10, and to the Jew first from 10 to 28. But when heaven's government does move with power into the sea, it will gather in of every kind, even the wicked that are like the troubled sea. Now, in the case cited in the parable, a net gathered in all kinds, and some which were good, that is, edible fish, and some which were bad, inedible. Now, when the eon of heaven's government comes to its conclusion, then the angels will come forth and sever the wicked from the just. That's what's to happen after men have lived long into the government of God, had the opportunity to see his might and his power. Then the angels come forth, and they just simply sever the wicked and the just. But it must be kept in mind that this parable does not represent a complete picture. It does not reveal all the truth, but just certain aspects. Now, when the heavens resume their government, when God takes up again the government of this earth, and we have the full grain in the ear, when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, it will simply reach out and embrace all of mankind. It will not ask any permission. It will not accept any repudiation. You see, the fisherman does not ask the fish to come into the net, nor will men be invited to come under heaven's jurisdiction. And once that net is cast into the sea, some men will be eliminated at once, even as a fisherman might destroy a shark that's caught in his net. Now this is revealed in such passages as Ezekiel 20:38. Purge from among you the rebels, and Matthew 3:10. These are the openly rebellious. Nevertheless, many will come under heaven's government. They'll pledge allegiance to it. They'll become subject to kingdom, but it seems that they're never assimilated by it. They become followers of Satan in the end, and they're able to maintain their place in the kingdom due to the restraining influences that will be present. But the moment those restraints are relaxed, they turn to Satan and become the sons of the wicked one, whom he establishes or plants among the sons of the kingdom. Now, when the restraining influence is removed, they come out in open rebellion, but the open rebellion will be short-lived. The angels come and sever the wicked from the just, and that severance is identical with that of Matthew 13:41. And this parable, above all others, it demonstrates that the kingdom of heaven does precede the second coming of Christ, and it does precede the millennium. Little wonder that the Lord said they'll be cast into a furnace of fire. Now, of all the furnaces of fire I have ever been familiar with, it consumes everything that's placed in there. I remember one furnace of fire with which I was familiar was called a cupolo, and it was in a foundry of which my father was a part owner and also the manager, and I used to watch them load that. And because that fire was so exceedingly hot, Well, they would throw scrap iron in there. I remember it well, watching the different things that they would throw in there. All kind of pieces of iron, whatever it might be. And immediately it was just simply melted. Just melted. Now, that's what a furnace of fire does. So these are cast in the furnace of fire. They're just turned to their ashes immediately. And of course, as a result of this, there'll be great sorrow and there will be great regret, the gnashing of teeth, figures of speech. Well, in verse 51, Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all of these things?" Now he's talking to his disciples, not the multitudes. They said unto him, "Yes, Lord, we've understood every one of these." You see, these men were in training, beginning their training when they would be ready to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That training went on all through the Acts period. Not one of these has ever yet taken his place upon any seat of government. For that good work that God began among them, he's brought it to a full end. He suspended it until the day of Jesus Christ. But they understood these things. And then said he unto them, "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is an householder. It bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and things old." And oftentimes in preaching the dispensation, the grace, I know that I'm declaring something that is new. In telling the marvelous truth of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I know I'm telling something that's old, and yet something that's to be a reality in this earth in the future time. Now we begin with verse 53. We're through with the parables for the time being till another one comes up in the study of Matthew. And here we read, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." The synagogue was a sort of a town hall. It was, although there was a certain amount, we might say, of religion practiced in it, it was just simply a common meeting place where they could get together and speak together, meet together jointly. Insomuch that they were astonished and says, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Just because that they can't put their finger on the source of his wisdom and the power to do it, wasn't given to him by the Pharisees, he didn't get it in their schools, even though they saw it, they're astonished. But because they can't explain the source of it, they're rejecting it. They say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." These men know about him. They know his mother. They know his father as far as the law was concerned. They know his father and they know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only child of Mary. They just throw themselves against the Scripture, and the Scripture will stand. You remember the poem about that the man said he stood outside the blacksmith's door and sold hammers worn with the beating years of time and asked the blacksmith how many anvils he had to wear and beat all these hammers out, and he said that the anvil wore out the hammers. And you take this man went on with his poem. He considered the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon, the blows of the churches have beat upon it, but the anvil remains unharmed and the hammers are gone. And it still stands that Mary and Joseph had other children. Their names are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And his sisters, he had sisters. Are they not all with us? Now whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him that he would even surmise or allow himself. And then Jesus said unto them, and this is ironical, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Every place else he's honored, but here he's without honor. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This was flagrant unbelief. They knew the message, they knew the word, but they were just rejecting it because he didn't come from the right sources of people. He was not out of the scribes, the rulers, or the Pharisees. Well, that brings us now to the 14th chapter. At this time, Herod the Tetrarch he heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen the dead, and therefore mighty works do show them forth themselves in him." That's his reasoning. Then we're told that Herod had laid hand on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. That was his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." Apparent that Herodias, Herod had come to him, and John had said, asked this question, and John said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And Herod would have put him to death. But he feared the multitude, because they counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." Now, while we think of a charger as being a platter, it is not. It is a leathern pail with a lid on it. And that's what she asked for. So all of the movies that they've made of the story of Salome and so on, it just doesn't fit in, because that's what this charger was. It would be a pail made of leather with a lid on it. And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he had to save his face, and he'd rather save his face than to save John the Baptist. He commanded it be given her. Now he sent and beheaded John in the prison. His head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. Here his disciples came. They took up the body and they buried it. And they went and they told Jesus. And I suppose that there's a lesson here that when we have to bury a loved one, that the best we can do is to do it and then go and tell the Lord. So they came and told Jesus. And in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. And here they are out here in the desert. And he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. That's the way he did it. There was no service, there was no ceremony, no pitching the tent, no organizing the choir, no getting the offering first, no passing out of cards. He just healed their sick to show them what they could expect when heaven governed. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, this is an uninhabited place. The time is now past. You must send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "You, they need not depart, give ye them to eat." Just a simple command, give them to eat. They said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We're too apt to think of this as being 5 loaves of bread, I mean, and 2 very large fishes. But we would call these biscuits. All we have here is 5 little biscuits and 2 sardines, these 2 little herrings. And he said, "You bring them hither to me." He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 biscuits, the 2 sardines, these little anchovies. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake. He gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples, we need to fill in, they gave to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. They took up of the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. There is a promise in the Old Testament that says he opens his hand and he satisfies the need of every living thing. And inasmuch as under God's government, all famine, all hunger, all starvation, all disease is to be eliminated. Even under our government, we try to take care of the hungry, we try to take care of the poor, we try to take care of the infirm, the blind, and so on. Well, if God didn't do that under his government, it wouldn't even be worth calling a government. And he will do it, and this was just a demonstration of what he could do. 5,000 people were fed, that is, the men, and beside this, the women and the children. Now in verse 22, we read that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. This idea here of constrained was that the matter was urgent, not just a suggestion or advice. He constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ prayed bothers many people. They say, who did he pray to? Well, this is all in the character of the Godhead. And in the Godhead, in the deity, there is communion. You know, if you've never communed with yourself, if you have never with yourself thought upon these things, and in this communion, actually talk to yourself, you see. And let me tell you, you've never got very far in the great art of meditation. I don't think you've ever got very far in life. And so don't think it strange at all that Jesus prayed as if that he were some lesser being and needed to make his petition to a greater being. He wanted to commune with the Father, for that's what praying is. It's the art of communion. And so when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea. It was tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, and he was walking on the sea. Now, he was the God of nature. He was the God of every law of nature. He was the God of gravitation that says the laws that say the things of greater density than that of water will sink into it, so forth. So they see him walking on the sea. We believe that he did it. If he couldn't do it, he were not God. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. They just couldn't believe. They knew the weight of a human being. They knew his weight. So they said, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. Well, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water, if it be you. And he could be questioned, he could be challenged, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, I believe that this is a picture of what happens many times in the life of a believer. You know, we are bidden to believe on him. We are bidden to put our trust in him. We are bidden to take him at his word and believe that he and he alone is the way and the truth and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And yet when anyone steps out like this, they'll find the winds and the waves very boisterous, and they begin to lose faith. It was necessary at this time, as Peter began to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. And this is what they should believe, of a truth thou art the Son of God. When they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased. They did this, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. That's all we asked to do. They asked for no special ministration, no special attention, just let us touch the hem of his garment. As many as were touched were made perfectly whole. It didn't make any difference what the disease was. It didn't have to be something that you could fake or claim a healing on. No matter what the disease was, no matter what the infirmity was, just as many as touched the very hem of his garment were made whole. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, You know, the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees considered themselves to be a very special class. And they come out now to the Lord. And they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And that word there for elders is the Greek word that's translated presbytery. And if men had been faithful in translating it, they would have said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the presbytery? There are men who try to take such terms and make them to be unusually holy. But the Jews had their elders, and the Jews had their presbytery. And so it's not just an especially holy word. They wash their hands when they eat bread. This is what the elders did. But he answered and said, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You've got traditions that transgress the commandment of God. God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that curseth, that would be dishonors his father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And this word gift here means that it's dedicated to God. Now the picture was one of this, that these scribes and Pharisees, they had one-way pockets. And they could actually see their father and their mother in need. And all they had to do was to say, now my money is dedicated to God. And God may call upon me for it at any time, and I cannot give it to you. And so, therefore, something by which that the parents could be profited and helped by the children got out of this. And thus they dishonored the father and the mother by just saying that my money is dedicated to God, and if I give you any of it, I'd be giving you that which belongs to God. They well knew that God wasn't going to come and ask for it. They well knew that God wasn't going to send them a bill for it, and they just got around it that way, and they transgressed the tradition of elders. He says in verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect but your tradition. Oh, he says, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, that is, teaching for divine teachings, the doctrines of men, the commandments of men, pardon me. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. That which cometh out of the mouth, that defiles a man. In other words, if a man would happen to eat without first washing his hands, and if some little thing did go in, it isn't going to defile him. Not necessarily. That which goes in, it's that which comes out that defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended? How do you ever expect us to get any place if you keep offending the people? Remember, you should be mellow with these people. You should treat them very, very kindly. And see if we can't build this thing up a bit. These men have money, and we need their help. They have standing in government. And say, they say, don't you know the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, he said to his disciples, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Just let them alone. They're blind, leaders the blind. If the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall into the ditch. And answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. He said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth, it goeth into the belly? It's cast out into the draw. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. In other words, God's given man a digestive process that cleanses all food. And whatever goes in, it isn't going to defile the man, but that that comes forth from the heart, that defiles the man. Because out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now this matter of eating with the unwashed hands was not for sanitary reasons, that dipped their fingers in water, and this was supposed to make them ceremonial clean. Now we come to a very marvelous portion. I'm afraid I'll not have time to deal with it, but I consider this to be one of the most important parts of the Gospel according to Matthew, but we'll begin. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. The coast were the borders. Like our coast is the very border of the ocean, they call the border of a land the coast. This is Old English. Behold, a woman of Canaan, she was a Canaanite. She came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Now, there's the picture. She came, and he doesn't even recognize her. He doesn't even speak to her. She says, My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, it really wearies me that men would say, and the highly respected Dr. Scofield says, that she addresses him as Lord, and she had no claim upon him, you see, as the son of David. Addresses him as the son of David. She had no such claim upon him, that our Lord stood upon protocol and said, if you do not address me right, you just don't get it. You've got to address me right. Now that couldn't be. He tells why he didn't answer. He answered her not a word, so the disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, and that's apostello, I am not commissioned, authorized, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. It's true she leaves out the salutation, son of David, but that didn't make any difference. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now he answered and said, It's not meet, it's not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now he spoke to her. And here was a place for her to exercise faith. Let her take him at his word and think accordingly. Act accordingly. He's called her a dog. All right, she'll take the place of a dog and she'll claim the dog's portion. She says, Truth, Lord, it isn't right for you to take the children's bread and just throw it to the dogs. Yet the little dogs, the puppies, they eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And I'm not asking for a child's portion. I'm just asking for those crumbs that fall from the Lord's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Now, why was her faith great? Not because she came to the Lord, many had come to him. In another place he says, I have not found faith like this in all Israel. Her faith was great. He said, Be it unto thee even as thou wilt, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour, healed at a distance. And her faith was great because she just took the Lord at his word and responded accordingly. But oh, what a blessing we could get if we would just take the place of sinners and have the right to claim the Savior of sinners. And Jesus Christ will never be the Savior of some people just because they will not take the sinner's place. We need to take the guilty sinner's name and the guilty sinner's Savior claim. Well, that's as far as we'll have time to go in this study. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.